go along. Okay. Last Sunday, we heard of the burning desire that Paul had to become more and more like Jesus. His desire was that they would gain Christ, that they would be found in Christ, and they would know Christ. Verse 10 of the chapter we read, or the part of the chapter we read last week, rang with his words, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Was this a realistic prospect or goal for Paul to achieve or pursue? Or was it something more like Frank Sinatra's old song, "The Dream, the Impossible Dream"? Is it a natural human desire, or is it even possible to become so much like Jesus? Well, Paul obviously thought it was, and he was working toward that. And he wasn't the only one in biblical history and down through the course of time that have felt the same deep longing. Moses did. In Exodus we read, Moses said to the Lord, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you." And David did. And we find him saying, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to see him in his temple." And now Paul desires the same thing. He wants to know Christ. These three men and many others down the course of the centuries all had that one desire to be like the God they loved, even though some of them have never, of course, heard of Jesus, because they were long before Jesus' time on earth. Have you noticed in the people that you meet that some people appear somehow closer to God than others? They seem more in touch with God, and God seems more real to them than to the average Christian. Well, I've noted that. Does that mean that God has favourites? Some people he gets on with more than others? Of course not. In Proverbs 8 we read, "I love all who love me, and I will be found by all who honestly search." And in James 4 and 8 we're told to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We know there's nothing in human nature that gives us deep spirituality. There's nothing that gives us any credit with God. To be a spiritual man or woman has got nothing to do with your personality, your experience, or your circumstances, whether before or after conversion, but it's all down to a person's desire and appetite for God. What motivates people who want to draw near to God? Moses, David, and Paul hungered for God. They longed for God. They realized that nothing else in the world could compare to the experience of being with God. Last week, Jordan clearly outlined the incredible change that had taken place in Paul's life and how all those things he once prided himself on, he now looked at them as just garbage. The three of these men seemed to have a passion for God's presence. They seemed to have lost their appetite for other things of the world, and they were hungry for God. And in Psalm 42, David even said, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The question for us this morning is, do we have a similar hunger and thirst for God? John Piper boldly proclaimed, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Drawing near to God and walking in the Spirit are a lifestyle that we have to choose. Drawing near is not a physical act. It's a matter of our will responding to the intense love we have for God in our heart. It can be a decision we make in a church building, or better still, when we're alone with God. It's an invisible act of the heart and the will. We can do it while standing still or lying in a hospital bed or even sitting in a pew listening to a sermon. It's a direction of the heart to the presence of God, who sometimes to us seems as far away as heaven, and yet we know he's as near as the faith we have in him. And he's commanding us to come, to approach him, to draw near to him. Paul didn't want his readers to be any doubt that this was a work in progress in his life. In verse 12, he said, "Not as though I had already obtained or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." He certainly didn't believe that he'd reached any point of spiritual perfection. Yet strangely, I've met a man who did. He sang in the choirs I led in Brisbane, and he belonged to the Church of the Nazarenes, who had a theology regarding perfection. And he could quite boldly, I was going to say proudly, say that he hadn't sinned for the last 5 years. Well, I'd be probably difficult to say 5 minutes. But everyone was different. I didn't agree with him there. But Paul was realistic and honest. He evaluated where he was at, and he was honest about his own position, spiritually speaking, before God. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is obviously not something that's very easy to achieve. Looking at the language Paul uses, we can see it's not going to be a walk in the park to achieve that level of spirituality that he wants. He talks about straining toward what is ahead and pressing on to the goal. So it obviously will take a lot of mental discipline and determined effort to achieve what he had in mind. Paul often compared the Christian life to runners in a race, straining every effort to achieve a special prize. That sort of effort is similar to that shown on the face of Usain Bolt, striving to reach the goal and the finish line first. Have we ever put that degree of effort into our Christian lives? Or have we agonized in prayer for God to reveal himself to us? Paul suggests the first step, well, he thought the first step in pursuing the great goal of being like Christ was dealing with the past. He said, forgetting what's behind. He himself had a tumultuous past in which he persecuted, imprisoned, and ordered the death of many Christians. He declared himself to be the chief of sinners and threw himself on the grace and mercy of God to be forgiven of those things in the past. The writer to the Hebrews, which could have been Paul himself, tells us in similar vein we need to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you and I want to come to know God in the way Paul desired, it's possible that there could be something, some weight perhaps from the past that we need to lay aside before we can, like Paul, pursue the direction he wants us to follow. If you don't deal with it, it can have the tendency of hindering your future spiritual advance and development. Christians have become stuck in the past and they've find them saying, "Oh, if only I could go back and do that again. If only I could have a new start. If only I could put the clock back and do things a different way and make different choices." Paul says, that's in the past. You forget it and you move forward. Not on the grounds of psychology and somehow convincing yourself that everything's going to be okay, but on the grounds of your redemption. If you're a child of God, your past is under the blood of Jesus. So leave it there. Leave it with him and forget it and move on. Of course, one needs to confess whatever it might be that weighs you down, correct your ways and make restitution if necessary. But be warned, if you don't, that haunting memory may sap you of your spiritual strength. And it may dog your footsteps and handicap your life for God forever. Many Christians have things in the past that Satan, the old accuser, would love to resurrect and bring back to you time and time again, even making us doubt and question our salvation. Older Christians can fall into a similar but different trap by looking back to some time or times in the past when God blessed our Christian activities in a special way. And though we might not admit it, we can end up with strong feelings of pride that God used us to bless other people, and we can feel of great value to God. Pride could jack us up in our own sight, when in reality each and every blessing came from God anyway, and we had very little, if nothing, almost to do with it. Again, we need to forget that particular weight, stop resting on our laurels, as it were, and move on and give God the glory for any blessing in the past, and move on to the next thing you can do to be a for God, to be a blessing to others. Paul says in verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And we have already learned much about our God. And are we living up to what we've already attained? If we were to read that same verse in the King James Version, or in at least 12 other versions I looked at, it would read like this. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. Isn't it lovely language they used in those days? To read it like that can be a little confusing. It seems that he's claiming to be someone who's perfect, when just before he says he hasn't attained or reached his goal to be like Christ. But Paul, I think, is talking about something a little bit different here. He's talking about his position, his standing before God since he trusted in Christ. He wrote to the Romans, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In his wonderful grace, God looks upon every Christian believer as though they'd been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And that blows me away, to think that he can look on me like that. In that way, we are perfect in the sight of God. And we can use that old-fashioned word justified to describe how we've been made right with God. However, the process of being made more and more like Jesus is a different thing altogether. Again, that process can be called by that old-fashioned word sanctification. And it requires a determination on our part to become Christ-like, despite any failings we might experience along the way. And don't worry, Paul had them too. We read he told the Romans, I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't practice what I want to do, but instead I do what I hate. Sounds a bit familiar for us. We have that same battle, don't we? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said, I have ever to confess with sorrow that I'm far from being what I ought to be and far from what I wish to be. But also, blessed be God's name, to testify that I'm far, very far from what I once was. That's our testimony too, and we can be thankful for that. Paul wrote to his readers in different places to convince them that they all can know what it is to hunger after God and be, as he said, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that, he explained, should be the experience of us all as we mature in our faith and as we become more and more like Jesus. And it should be our goal to become mature Christians. He wrote to the Ephesians and said, so Christ himself gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, and that's us, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's a big ask, isn't it? Maturity. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ was to Paul the norm, the natural Christian life. Not something unusual or impossible. The Bible looks at life and having three different areas, physical, intellectual, and spiritual. And each of these areas requires growth towards maturity. And Jesus demonstrated his growth in all three. Remember the verse in Luke 22? And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Our progression in some of these areas of life can be easily measured. Physical growth and maturity. Did you ever have a section on your wall where the kids would stand against the wall every year? Friends in Queensland did. And this was the greatest thing for them. Every birthday, they'd stand against the wall and they'd mark a line, then draw a line, and write the child's name and the year. And they had this whole thing going over many, many years. And they loved it. The kids loved it. It was like an archive of memories and watching their development over the time. And when they repainted the house, they carefully drew a line down each side and painted all around it, but they left that there because it was a measure of the growth of their maturity. And just as a complete aside, the things you find on the internet sometimes, this father obviously had no problem measuring his daughter's height. Spare a thought for the parents of this young man. They would have had Buckley's chance of recording their son's height. And this is not trick photography. That was Robert Wadlow. He died in 1940 at the age of 22 at a height of 2.72 or 8 foot 11 inches. And we used to think Ferg was tall. Ferg's a midget compared to this guy. Imagine the problems he would have had. Here was a guy whose physical growth and maturity didn't have to be measured. It was obvious for all to see. But then again, intellectual maturity. Memories come back of those days we sat in the exam room. Some good memories, some don't. And then the agonizing wait until the results came out. But it was a measure of our intellectual maturity. But the question comes, how do we measure spiritual growth? We can't just draw lines on the wall to say we're getting better and better. Well, I'll make one suggestion. I think we need to honestly and absolutely honestly answer some very personal questions. First, alone, just with ourselves and God. And then I'd recommend that we ask the same questions again, sitting down with a trusted older friend, who's like a mentor, who's observed us and watched us grow and the things that we've been doing, and ask myself in front of this person, am I becoming more like Jesus? Am I growing in my love for and my knowledge of God? Do I have a real desire to read and study God's word? Am I displaying the fruits of the Spirit? Am I willing to accept responsibility in Christian work? For I think these are some of the things that would be a measure of our maturing spirituality and our desire to be like Jesus. Paul suggests that we could look at his example and then look out for others who are living like he was. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. But he was very careful, knowing that he had faults and failings, to say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. An example's a wonderful thing, and a powerful force in spiritual things. You know you can read the Bible from cover to cover and theological books until the truth are coming out of your ears. And you can read about it and you ought to do something and then put the book down and think, yeah, I ought to do that, but it can remain some theoretical thing that you never attempt. But sometimes when we read the life story of someone who's done it, or better still, get to know a person who's actually doing what we want them, what we believe we should be doing, we can be inspired to say, well, if they can do it, so can I. And it might also inspire us to say, well, I am going to do that. And I know Elizabeth would be only too pleased to take you out to that library and show you some wonderful books and people's lives who have been really transformed and have been an outstanding servants of God. And she could direct you to books that would help you in that regard. That verse 17 and a couple more, as we read them from the ERV version, says, brothers and sisters, join together in following my example. Also learn by watching those who are living the way we showed you. There are many who live like enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you about them, and it makes me cry to tell you about them now. The way they live is heading them to destruction. They've replaced God with their own desires. They do shameful things, and they're proud of what they do, and they think only of earthly things. Not only do we need a good example to follow, we need to be a good example to others, to the many who live without a thought for God and are heading for destruction. We will never know the influence we have on the people who happen to be watching us and listening to us talk in our everyday lives. And for all you people with these wonderful young children, I warn you, remember, one day those kids are going to be watching you and imitating what you do. Our example to them is very important. So let's be a model for them. That's the model that they ought to be following. Someone has said that Paul was not a life-size model. He was a Christ-size model. And that's something we ought to emulate. Is there a particular reason why we should be different from the people around us who think only on earthly things? Too right there is. And especially our thinking should be different because our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul tells us in verse 20. You know, I've got more than one passport. I've got a blue one that tells me I'm a citizen of Australia. I happen to have a red one from the UK just because my dad was born there. Such a shame with all that debacle last year that I'd probably be banned from federal parliament because I've got that. And I had my heart set on it and everything. Who'd want to be there? But I've got another one. And it's not in that little snappy cover. It's in this book that says I'm a citizen of heaven. And it's not going to be in some unknown future date when I die. But this book tells me I've been a citizen of heaven ever since I joined God's family at my conversion. I belong to another country. As an old song said, I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. And the very fact that we belong to another country should have a big bearing on how we live here. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What things occupy your minds today, mostly? Are we different from those folk we just read about who think only about earthly things? If we're serious about drawing close to God, then we should be setting our minds on things above, not on earthly things. But why should we be thinking about heaven? Well, we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Why should we be getting excited? Because the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpets sounding and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. The Apostle Paul gave us more teaching about this subject than possibly many other biblical writers. And he said, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we ought to encourage one another with these words. And if I could put a very respectful plug to our teaching team, some more teaching on these coming events, the next great events in God's calendar, would encourage us, I think, and the final words of this chapter are a real shot in the arm to all of us like myself who are getting older and past our use-by date. We read the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. And I have just lost one page, and I have no idea where it is. Isn't that great working? Yes, I found it. All is well. Did you know that we older people never gave a thought to the fact that we ourselves would one day get old? Never gave it a thought when we were younger. But we had little idea of what it would be like. But now we know. We understand what it's like when you know you're past the allotted span of life that God decreed. We know what it's like when your body can no longer do what it could and develops aches and pains and conditions you've never faced before. We know what it's like when you realize your mental alertness and abilities are fading, sometimes rapidly. We know what it's like when you're lonely because you've lost someone you loved. And when that loneliness increases as one by one the people you grew up with die, often younger than you are. I remember sitting in my office in the retirement village with one of my residents, and I said, "How are you, Arne? Are you enjoying living here?" "No." He's very blunt. "Why?" "All my friends are dead." And it's true. It's something you don't think about till you get there. And they die, just like we will, because our bodies wear out. What a shot in the arm it is for people of my age to know that when our King comes, he will transform our lowly, worn-out bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. No more weakness, no more pain, loneliness or separation. A body like that of the resurrected Jesus, not bound by time or space or the laws to which our natural bodies are subjected. And it will come about through the power that Jesus demonstrated when he walked this earth, the power that healed the sick and raised the dead and made the blind to see and the lame to walk. That same glorious power will change us and make us fit to enter our heavenly home. Why shouldn't we get excited about it? For us in this age, we are excited, or we ought to be if we're not. So now we've arrived at the end of this chapter. However, Paul didn't divide up his letters or his life into chapters. His was an ongoing struggle ever since his conversion to know, to be like, and to serve Jesus. Despite his feelings of inadequacy and failings, he has left us great instruction and a wonderful example of how a Christian life should be lived. May we, like Paul, be able to say at the end of our lives, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." May that be our experience when we reach that stage in our life. What a time to be able to sing a song like that. There is coming a day, and I'll ask the music team to come and join up the front, when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. Sing it with enthusiasm. Sing it with anticipation of what a day that's going to be. We might get a little confused up here because I've got my words, my verses in a slightly different order to them, but don't take any notice. You follow the words on the screen and all will be well. Thanks, Kath.